Everyone, please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading from the Sermon on the Mount once again. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And our God and Heavenly Father, we have opened your word, in which you have spoken once and for all to your people. We pray that the very Spirit who has inspired these words would so open our hearts that we would receive these words willingly from your hand, knowing that we have met with God and knowing that God has spoken to us, giving us hearts that respond and hearts that repent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you all to imagine with me for just one moment. I want you to imagine a world which is a completely just society. I want you to imagine a world in which justice happens in each circumstance. I want you to imagine where every time a crime is committed, the right punishment is executed on this crime. Every time there is a murder, the right punishment is executed on the murderer. Every time there is a rape, that the right punishment is executed on the rapist. Every time that there is some kind of ill done in this world, that justice is served rightly in these circumstances. Imagine such a world. What do you think of such a world? Would you want to be part of such a world? Perhaps. But how far can we take this? If we say that justice is served under each of the circumstances that we just listed, what about if justice is served under each of the times that we commit crimes in our minds? The times that we think evil thoughts, the times that we think murderous thoughts, adulterous thoughts. What if punishment were also executed under those circumstances? Is this still a society that you would want to be part of? Well, what we find before us this evening is we're going to consider Jesus' beatitude, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And the reason I gave this introduction about a just society is because we can see that in our own world, we live in a world where justice is served sometimes, but not always. And from God's perspective, God, one of his attributes is that he does what is just always. But at the same time, this is a God of mercy. And many times when we think of justice and mercy, we think that these things are in contradiction to one another. We think someone either receives justice or they receive mercy. But within God, these two attributes are in the same God eternally. And so what Jesus says in this beatitude for us this evening is that the expectation is that we ought to be merciful, for those who are merciful will indeed receive mercy. Now, for those of you that are here for the very first time, we've been looking through the Gospel of Matthew, and what we find in the Gospel of Matthew is we find Jesus, who has come into this world, God in the flesh, to be king of this world. That's what it means that he is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one designated by God specifically for this office of being king in this world. Not only so, he's also the one who is priest. He is the one who is going to lay down his own life as a sacrifice, atoning for sins. But what we found in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5 is we discover that Jesus is also a prophet. Jesus is the one who is our teacher, which means that when we say that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord, it means we not only submit to Jesus in terms of receiving salvation from his hand, but it also means that we submit to Jesus' teaching. And that's what we find in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7. The teaching of Jesus. And the Sermon on the Mount, this is what we've been considering so far, is one of the most profound teaching in all of the Bible and in all of literature. Every time you think you've come to grips with the Sermon on the Mount, you discover that there's far more to be seen in it. And that's what we've seen so far in these Beatitudes, these blessings that are pronounced by Jesus. The first few Beatitudes all have to do with the disposition of our hearts and the disposition that we ought to have towards God if we are to have a right relationship with God. You can see there that the first Beatitudes have to do with poverty of spirit, those who mourn, and those who are meek. And as we've said so far, what that means is that our hearts recognize that we are nothing without God's grace. We are nothing without God's provision, and therefore we lean on God for what he can give us in his grace. But not only so, we recognize that we have sinned against God, and we mourn not merely for the general state of the world and how things are today, but we mourn specifically for the sins that we have committed against God. The last time we met, we saw that not only is it these what we can call negative dispositions within our hearts, where we have poverty of spirit, emptiness of spirit, mourning for sins, and meekness, but also we have a hunger and a thirsting for righteousness. We not only have emptiness towards God so that we can receive from God the grace that he would give us, but we also have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. That is the righteousness of God. That is the righteousness we can find in Christ Jesus alone. But now Jesus turns to how we ought to act in this world and what disposition we have to have as we look about this world which is around us. And one of the first ones he says, after he says that we have to hunger and thirst for righteousness, is that we are blessed if we are merciful. What does it mean to be merciful? That's what we'll consider this evening, trying to understand what it means to be merciful. And as we try to understand what it means to be merciful, we'll take a look at some snapshots throughout the Bible in which mercy is shown to someone, and then try to understand what these mean for us today. One of the first snapshots that we can take is given to us in John chapter 8. You might remember the story. In John chapter 8, we have this woman who is caught in adultery. Now, you know the Old Testament law and what it says about adultery. If someone is found to have committed adultery, the penalty for that, according to Old Testament law, is indeed death. And so what happens is this woman is brought before Jesus, and the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, they say to Jesus, "This woman has committed this crime. What will you do about her?" Jesus kneels down, writes something in the sand, and then afterwards he says, "The first one who has committed no sin, let him pick up the first stone and throw it at her." And slowly but surely, everyone left the room. And after they had all left, Jesus says to her, "Have they all gone? Have none of them, your accusers, stood up?" And she says, "No." And Jesus' response to her is, "Well, then I accuse you. Then neither do I condemn you either. But leave your life of sin." What we see in this picture is a beautiful picture of Jesus demonstrating the kind of mercy that we'll be talking about this evening. But as we look at this picture, the first impression that it leaves us with is that, is it true that mercy means we don't take sin seriously? Does it mean that every time we see that someone commits a sin, we overlook it, rather than taking it seriously and telling people and confronting them with their sin? It would appear that from this passage we can glean from Jesus' teaching something that is very similar to what is called antinomianism. That is, the teaching that there is no law, or that there is no law that constrains us, or indeed that there is no law by which we are bound under as Christians. What these people would say is that if you are truly Christians, if you are truly in Christ, then you're no longer under the law. Then the law doesn't matter to you. Then disobedience or obedience to the law is not the matter. All that you really need is trust in Jesus. Well, the reality of that view is that it misunderstands mercy and it misunderstands the Christian life. When Jesus teaches about mercy, he is by no means undermining the fact of sin. He is by no means undermining the fact of the law, and he is by no means undermining the consequences that each of us will face when we do actually sin. So, if it's not lawlessness that mercy is, what exactly is mercy? Well, perhaps one of the best ways that we can see this mercy in a second picture is if we go back all the way to the Old Testament, to one of the greatest demonstrations of the mercy of God towards his own people. You might remember the scene very well, where God had just brought his own people out from Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage in Egypt. And he has brought them into the wilderness where he would give them the law. And that this gracious act of God giving them the law was God directing them in his covenant promises of what it will be like to stand in relationship to God and what God expects of his people as they stand in relationship to him. But as Moses goes up into the mountain to receive the law from the Lord, what do the people do? Well, down in the bottom of the mountain, they built for themselves a golden calf. And as a result of building this golden calf, they worship this golden calf and says, this golden calf has actually brought us out of Egypt. Of course, when Moses comes down, he's furious. God is furious. God says that he will wipe out these people from amongst all the nations that he has brought out of Egypt. And Moses intercedes on their behalf. Well, let's take a look at what happens after Moses intercedes for the people of Israel. And then after that, he asks that God would reveal himself to Moses. Take a look at Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Moses had just interceded for the people of God. God has relented of his anger against them. He's shown them great mercy. He's given them the law now again. And Moses asks of the Lord that he would see his glory. And as God descends in a cloud and stood there, proclaimed his name. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children and on the third and fourth generation. What we see here is a wonderful demonstration of God's justice and God's mercy. Here Moses had interceded for the people of God because they had bowed down to these false idols, a sin that was punishable by death in the Old Testament. Moses interceded for the people of Israel. God relented of his anger, and then God demonstrated his own character to his people in this passage. And central to his revelation of his character is the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You're in a scene where we expect to see the greatest wrath of God, the greatest anger of God against the sin of his own people, where they have forsaken him and they have started worshiping false gods made out of the elements of this world. We instead see God's mercy reaching out towards these people in grace, in love. This is the kind of character that we see of God in the Old Testament. God punishes sin, certainly. But central to the revelation of God's character is that indeed he's also merciful and he's also gracious. He also forgives sinners of their sin when they have come to him in repentance. So what does this word mean, this word mercy mean, then, in the New Testament? Well, we've seen in the Old Testament that this is a characteristic of God himself, that God shows mercy. And then what we see progressively through the rest of the Old Testament is that the expectation is, because God's character is a certain way, God's expectation on his people is that they should imitate his character in these things. So for instance, when it discusses mercy in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 5, it tells us, he that has compassion shall receive mercy. You see, what we've discovered there is that already we've seen that God's character contains mercy as one of his attributes. Now what God's expectation is on his own people is that God's people must be like God. Holy, certainly. Righteous, certainly. But merciful, absolutely. And so then when we come to the New Testament, we're shown certain scenes as well where we discover what it's like exactly that God shows mercy and what it means to have mercy on others. Three scenes in particular from the gospel I want to show you of what it means to show mercy. The first one comes from the gospel of Matthew. We find it in Matthew chapter 9, verse 10 to 13. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10 to 13. Where Jesus is having a meal with the tax collectors and the Pharisees. It tells us, and as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, this is after he had called Matthew, the tax collector, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." You see, here we have this wonderful scene of a characteristic action of Jesus. He goes to the place that you don't expect him to go. You might think that Jesus, being the Messiah, being the King of Israel, might go into the courtrooms of Israel and might establish himself on the throne of David. Or you might expect that the central place that he would be amongst the learned, the scribes in the seminaries of Israel. No, Jesus finds himself amongst tax collectors. Now, you might remember what tax collectors were like in those days. They were the really wealthy people in society. And part of the reason they were so wealthy was because they ripped people off. They took as much money as they could from the taxes, not only giving to the Roman emperors the taxes that they were supposed to take from people, but taking for themselves additional taxes so they can enrich themselves. So not only were these wicked people in Israel, but they were very wealthy people, and they were despised by the people of Israel. So Jesus, in his wonderful demonstration of his mercy, he calls a tax collector to himself. And he says to this tax collector, "You come follow me." Now the Pharisees were watching everything that Jesus was doing. So they look into this situation of Jesus calling to himself a tax collector. And they see him reclining at the table of the tax collectors. And then they frown at him. They say, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" You see, their concern was for ritual purity. They thought, if you were to eat with people who were not ritually pure, like tax collectors, like Samaritans, then surely you would make yourself ritually impure. And then you would have to make sacrifices for the kind of impurity that you are contaminated with. But as a result of doing this kind of trying to figure out who's pure and who's not pure according to their own ritual standards, they're missing out on an opportunity to do what was more important. And so this is what Jesus says to them. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." You see, Jesus makes it clear. He's come to save the lost sheep of Israel. He's come to those who are sick, not to those who consider themselves to be healthy. And here it comes to the crux in verse 13, where he says to them, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." You can see that this is a quotation from the Old Testament where Jesus says to these people, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Centrally for them, the issue was ritual purity. Central to Jesus was the salvation of this person, this tax collector, and the witness he could make to these other people who were watching as a result. He desires mercy and not sacrifice. The second picture that we find in the New Testament comes also from Matthew. That's from Matthew chapter 23. And we read of it in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23 to 24. This is where Jesus gives these seven woes to the Pharisees and the scribes, these religious leaders in all of Israel that had made the same mistake that they had made in Matthew chapter 9. While he's giving these seven woes to them, this is one of them that he gives to them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You see, what Jesus says to them there is, look, when you consider your religious duties, the central thing you think about is how much of my possessions should I be giving to as a tithe? Should I be giving all of my income? And then in addition to all of my income, all the things that I have, some of the fruits of my labor, some of the crops that I have, should I be giving all these things? And then once they have exhausted their energy on thinking how they should be giving their tithes to the temple in Israel, they think of nothing else. That is the totality of their religious duty fulfilled. But Jesus says, there are weightier matters of the law. There are more important things that God requires of his people. And these things include justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He says, you have missed the boat completely. What you have done is you have exercised these external religious duties without actually attending to the more important issues, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And if we just think for a moment here of how this could be the case in our situation as well, external religion is so much easier than true Christianity. It means you have a tick box of all the things that are expected of you, and you just follow those things. You think to yourself, I need to come to church, I need to give a tithe, I need to do a certain amount of religious duties, maybe some almsgiving, and all these sort of things. And once I've ticked all these responsibilities, then I've done my Christian duty. But Jesus says, you need to consider the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You see, when Jesus speaks of the weightier matters of the law, he doesn't first and foremost look at actions, but he looks at heart dispositions. And that's one of the central features of the Beatitudes as well, because it's only when we have the right heart dispositions that our actions really matter. You might be able to give all you have to the poor. But Paul tells us, if you have not love, it doesn't matter. You're a clanging cymbal, empty vessel, meaning nothing. Jesus said you must do these things, like tithing, but you mustn't neglect the weightier matters of the law. The third picture that we're given is from Luke's gospel. It's in Luke chapter 10. The one of the most famous of Jesus' parables. What we find in Luke chapter 10 is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And there the question that is raised to Jesus is, who is my neighbor? And how should I show love to my neighbor? And as a result of this question, Jesus answers and he gives this parable of the Good Samaritan. He tells of a man going from Jerusalem and he's traveling. And as he's traveling, a group of bandits attack him and he's left desolate in the road. As a result of him being desolate in the road, certain people start passing him. First, there is a priest that passes him. He looks at him and does nothing. Next, there is a Levite who passes him. He looks at this man and he does nothing. And lastly, there's a Samaritan. And this Samaritan looks at this person, this probably a Jew that was lying there, and he shows him compassion. He not only attends to his needs, but he takes him to an inn where all of his needs would be met. He bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. The next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." One of the amazing things about this picture is that the surprise is that this is a Samaritan. This is amongst those people that were hated by the Jews. The Jewish people considered them as unclean. But the person considered to be unclean is the one who did the right thing. Now, after Jesus tells this really provocative story, he asks the question. He says, which of these three, in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell amongst the robbers? And this man said to Jesus, and he said to him, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. You see, what we have in this picture is this striking feature that the people who did nothing about this man's difficulty and predicament were exactly those religious leaders you expect to set an example. It was the priest in Israel. It was the Levite, the director of music. These people did nothing as they saw the need of this man. But the Samaritan, he was the one who actually attended to this man's need. And it did not merely extend to him having compassion on the man and saying, shame, look at that man over there. He is in serious, dire need. It translated to action, and it translated to meeting the specific needs of this man. Well, how can we take these three pictures of mercy and apply them to our own lives? Well, one of the things that we've seen so far is that many of the religious leaders in the time of Jesus were not exercising mercy specifically because they had this structure, this way of viewing the world, and because of the way that they were viewing the world, mercy did not have a place in it. Sort of like the friends of Job, who had such a rigid system of theology, of cause and effect, that they didn't actually consider the ways that God works in mysterious manners. It's just like that in these people. They considered what they ought to do in their religious duties, tithing, this really important issue for them, and specifically how they were going to tithe everything that they have. But mercy, justice, righteousness, these weren't central issues to them. The same thing is true with the religious leaders at the tax collectors. They were more concerned with ritual purity than actually with reaching the lost. The tax collectors needed to be reached. But for them, it was more important that they don't get contaminated by the evils of these people. So what does mercy mean for us today? Well, the first thing that mercy means is mercy is an attribute of God. God is the one who expects perfect righteousness from his people. God is the one in all the Old Testament who comes into covenant relationship with the people of Israel. And once he comes into this covenant relationship with Israel, he tells them, these are the duties that you are supposed to do before me. You're supposed to live in righteousness before me and obey my word and my precepts, my commandments. But then as they fail, you would expect God to reject them forever. But God, demonstrating his mercy towards them, shows them forgiveness. The same thing we find in the New Testament as well, as we realize that this kind of mercy that is an attribute of God is an expectation also for God's people, that we are to act in mercy as well. Just as God acts in mercy, we are to act in mercy. We are not to be so concerned with the religious duties that are external that we don't act in mercy and love towards the needs of those around us, like in the case of the parable of the Good Samaritan. But here's the question. If we are expected to act in this kind of mercy, does it mean that every situation demands an action of mercy from us? So for instance, if there is a man who is convicted of murder, should we, as a judge over him, say, well, since you have been convicted of murder, and since Christ has demanded of us that we have to be merciful, I will show mercy to you and not sentence you to prison. Is that the kind of mercy that we're supposed to show? The answer is no. As we look out into the world, we can see that for this season, mercy and justice are supposed to walk hand in hand. When your children disobey, we're instructed in the Bible that we're to discipline them. We're supposed to show them the consequences that there are as a result of them committing these sort of sins. This is a punitive justice, to show them the results in pain of what they have done, but this is a result of what they've done. That doesn't mean that we've not obeyed Jesus here. Mercy and justice walk hand in hand. Or think about if you're an employee of a company, and you have people who work under you, and there's a man there that hasn't been coming to work on time. Does it mean that you ought to just show mercy to him every time and say, don't worry, brother, it's going to be okay. You can come in whenever it's convenient for you. You can do as much work as you really want to. You don't have to do more work. Is that what the Christian attitude is? And again, the answer is no. This kind of smothering love is not the kind of mercy that Jesus demands of us. Sometimes it means that when we look at someone's situation, you're an employer of people underneath you. It means when you look at their situation and you recognize that this person is coming in late because they have to take a taxi from very far away, then perhaps it means you reach out to them and you try to show them grace and show them that actually you understand the difficulty of their situation and you're willing to cooperate with them. Mercy and justice are difficult things to walk hand in hand together. Whether you're an employer, whether you're an employee, whether you're a parent, or whether you're a judge in a court situation, or whether you're working in the church. Some people might say, well, church discipline is not a good thing because Jesus expects us to be merciful. So if there are people who are living in unrepented sin in the church, public unrepented sin, the expectation is that we should just be merciful towards them. And the answer is no. Overlooking someone's sin like that might not be merciful at all. It might, in fact, be very damaging to them. Because the mercy that Jesus has given to us is that sometimes he disciplines us specifically for our sin so that we might turn away from our sin. So when we think of this beatitude, blessed are the merciful, we have to recognize that it includes within it that we need to ask for grace from God to know how and when to exercise mercy, under which circumstances, and when to exercise justice under which circumstances. We need wisdom from above. But first and foremost, we need to recognize that this is something that we need to cultivate as a disposition within our own hearts. Long before you and I can exercise mercy or justice, we first need to cultivate that in our own hearts. Ask the Lord to work it so within us that we would have merciful hearts that reach out to others in mercy in their time of need. Let's conclude by looking at the promise that's given to us in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 7, we're told, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, if you look at this promise, it sounds very much like, if you do the following, then you will receive the following. Not so? If you do mercy, if you are merciful, then you will receive mercy. In other words, if you do this work, then you will receive salvation. But that's not quite what Jesus is saying. And the reason we know that that's not what Jesus is saying is because the whole structure of salvation in all the rest of the Bible clearly indicates to us that salvation is grace Salvation is mercy from God himself towards us. And it's as a result of this mercy that we receive by Jesus when he died for us on the cross, when he was resurrected for our salvation, when he intercedes for us, when he gives us new life by his Holy Spirit. It's as a result of receiving this mercy that God works in our own hearts to become more and more like him. Justification means that God has shown mercy towards us. Sanctification means that God has indeed showed mercy towards us, but is progressively giving us more of his grace so that we can show mercy to others. Let me give you one practical application to this as we close our time together. When Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, one of the central prayers that he teaches them is, we find in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us." And then Jesus concludes this teaching on prayer with this in verse 14. "For if you forgive you others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." You see, what Jesus is saying in this prayer is, it really is hypocritical of you. If you come to the Lord with these petitions of, "Lord, forgive me my sin, that I have shown such great anger or resentment against you." But at the same time as bringing this request to the Lord, you have anger and resentment in your heart against others. Jesus is saying, make right with your brother, make right with your sister. Then come to me and ask me for this kind of forgiveness as well. Blessed are the merciful, for they will also receive mercy. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you've given us mercy in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that in him we have forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation, peace with you, mercy from your hand. And so, Lord, we ask as you continue to transform us by your Holy Spirit in your word and through your grace, that you would indeed give us merciful hearts, that we would have eyes to see the needs of those around us, that we would be forgiving towards our brothers and sisters as they have sinned against us, and that you would give us compassionate hearts that acts in action towards those in need, so that out of our hearts would flow mercy, just as you are merciful towards us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.